Good morning. It's a delight to be here again this Sunday. I'd like to thank Neil and the elders for the opportunity to bring God's word to you all this morning. There's a handout that you probably received as you came in. If you would pull that out, let's pray one more time. In your presence, Father, is fullness of joy. So one day in your courts is better than thousands outside. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to freely worship. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this land. Today, as we look into your text, we ask for your Holy Spirit's illumination of our hearts, that we would learn and understand and be encouraged as we continue to walk with Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every pilot loves flying in weather conditions that give clear visibility all around. Ground reference points can be easily seen and identified. The horizon is clearly discerned, enabling the pilot to maintain a straight flight path. Obstacles and other aircraft can be discerned, and it's not difficult to keep one's bearings in such clear weather conditions. But often such conducive meteorological conditions do not prevail. As on the evening of July 16, 1999, over the skies in Boston, when John F. Kennedy Jr. continued flying his own plane into bad weather conditions. Not being instrument rated, that is, learning to fly by instruments alone, he became disoriented and probably did not know which way was up. The result on that bad weather day was tragic. The plane crashed, taking the life of all three of its occupants, pilot, his wife, and his sister-in-law. The life of a disciple, too, is not easy. It never is. It's always bad weather. It would be great if we were on this trip of discipleship with Jesus in optimal weather, everything visible, no obstacles in the path, smooth sailing, easy flying, a walk in the park, but it is not. And you're asking, it's not? Well, I thought once I come to Jesus, everything would be fine and dandy. What are you telling us, Abe, that we need to watch out for? Today's text, Mark chapter 6, will tell us what we can expect and what we need to watch for as we undertake this trip of discipleship following Jesus. We're looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 32, and this text is another of my favorite hamburgers from Mark. You have the first half of the bun from verse 7 through 13, and then the patty from 14 through 29, and the last three verses, Mark returns to the other half of the bun. Let's begin with the first outer half of the bun, verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. You might remember that the 12 had already been appointed and commissioned in Mark chapter 3, as we have been seeing in the last few weeks. Now, in this story, they actually sent forth to undertake the mission that's been entrusted to them. They are summoned, they are sent, they are given authority, and in verse 12 and 13, and they went out and one, preached that they should repent, and two, they were casting out many demons, and three, anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So they preach, they exorcise, they heal. And I want us to remember that triad. They preached, they exorcised, and they healed. Until now in Mark, they had not done any of these things. Now they finally get to do them. Thus far, they've been sort of extras rather than actors in this proclamation of the kingdom of God. Jesus was doing all the preaching, exorcising, and healing. Now the disciples get significant roles. So number one, the commission. The commission. One more thing about their commission. Verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them two by two. I want you to circle the word send. The 12 are sent in this first half of the bun. Now jump to the other half of the bun at the end of the chapter, verse 30. And the apostles, which literally means sent ones, circle that too, please. And it is derived from the same verb that you saw in verse 7. And the sent ones gathered to Jesus and reported to him all what they had done and what they had taught. So they are sent in the first half of the bunch, and they return as sent ones in the other half. That sent disciples are the sent ones. Why is that important? Look at how Jesus describes himself in Mark 9:37. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but the one who sent me. So Jesus himself was a sent one, sent by God. And now in our passage, he sends the disciples. So in short, Jesus is doing to the disciples what had already been done to him by God. The baton is being passed. The disciples are taking over, preaching, exorcising, healing. But there is a difference between Jesus' activities and the disciples. After this appointment of Jesus, of the disciples by Jesus, Jesus continues to exorcise and heal. But the one thing that Jesus is not going to be shown doing for the rest of Mark is preaching. He is not explicitly said to preach. And this strongly suggests then that preaching is the main role of the disciples who followed Jesus. Jesus had completely passed on that baton to his followers, including us. The other things he still continues to do, exorcise and heal, but preaching is left to the disciples. As I had mentioned the last time I was here a month ago when we looked at Mark 3, please remember that this preaching that we all disciples are called to do is not just standing here at the pulpit on Sunday morning delivering a monologue. Preaching involves spreading the word to expand God's kingdom, to make disciples, and it can be done formally and informally, in the pulpit, in the coffee house, in front of crowds, or in a face-to-face interaction with one person, in the school, in the marketplace, in the office, anywhere and everywhere, by one and by all. And that involves talking and living, explaining and doing. We preach by word and we preach in deed. So that's number one, the commission. Remember again the threefold commission, verses 12 and 13, and they went out. And number one, they preached that they should repent. Two, they were casting out many demons. And three, anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. What was the result of their preaching, exorcising, and healing? What came of this threefold commission? Look at verse 13 again. And they were casting out many demons. So successful exorcism ministry, check. And anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So successful healing ministry, check. Successful exorcisms, successful healing. But wait, didn't they have three tasks? What about the result of their most important task, to preach, the activity that they alone would do for the rest of Mark's gospel and the activity that we're all called to do? Verse 12, and they went out and preached that they, that's the people, should repent. They should repent, but we are not told exactly what happened. Did they actually repent? Did they actually come to Jesus? Did they join his band of disciples and begin to follow him? We got the results of the disciples exorcising and healing, but what about their preaching? And since that is our main role as disciples, it's important for us to know as well, preaching in word, preaching in deed, and since that is our appointed task, what happens when we preach in word and in deed? What will the results be? What will the outcome be? Mark proceeds to answer this question in a very clever and roundabout way, and his answer is found in the hamburger patty, 6:14 to 29, the shaded section in your handout. So let's take a bite of that piece of beef. Verse 14. And King Herod. You need to know that this label, king, for Herod, who ruled Palestine in Jesus' day, is technically imprecise. Herod was not really the king. He was what is called a tetrarch. And from part of that word tetra, you can get the word four. This tetrarch was governor of one of the four parts of the kingdom that was left by Herod's father. So Herod's father left a kingdom that was broken up into four, and Herod was a tetrarch, ruler of one of those four parts. In fact, the Roman Emperor Augustus, who was the supreme leader of all of these areas, didn't want anyone else being labeled king. So Augustus explicitly told Herod not to call himself king. And so Matthew and Luke in their Gospels don't call Herod king. They call him tetrarch. So why did Mark alone call Herod king here? Was he ignorant of the facts? Not at all. When Mark calls Herod king, he is actually slyly winking at us. You see, there are 11 references to king in the entirety of Mark's gospel. Six of them are found in Mark 15 during Jesus' passion, where he is mocked by his opponents as a so-called king on the cross. The remaining five uses are found in this chapter and refer to Herod. So when Mark uses king in his gospel, he is referring exclusively to either Jesus or to Herod. Why? We'll see that in a bit, but for now, let's just get back to the story. Verse 14. And King Herod heard this, all this preaching and exorcising and healing. For his, Jesus' name had become known, and they, the people, were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and because of this, miraculous powers are operating in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And yet others were saying, a prophet like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, John, the one whom I myself beheaded, has been raised. And then Mark gives us an explanation. For Herod himself had sent, seized John, and bound him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of Philip, his brother, because he, Herod, had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have the wife of your brother. John the Baptizer, who was Jesus' herald, you remember, created a lot of trouble for Herod because Herod's marital misadventures were not acceptable. This guy had stolen his brother Philip's wife when his brother was still alive. This was a most scandalous undertaking. So Herodias, who was earlier his sister-in-law, now becomes his wife. I hope you got that, because it's going to get real complicated in a bit. You ain't heard nothing yet. This Herodias, his sister-in-law who has become his wife, was also Herod's father's second wife's granddaughter, which makes her our Herod's own niece. Got that straight? So Herodias is now his wife, who was his sister-in-law, but she's also his niece. Sister-in-law, niece, and wife to Herod at the same time. Stay with me now. And this lady, Herod's sister-in-law, niece, and wife, has a daughter by her first husband, Philip, who, if you are keeping track, is our man Herod's brother. So remember again, Herodias, his sister-in-law who has become his wife, who's also his niece. And so what do all these entanglements make Herodias' daughter by Philip? Herodias' daughter is Herod's niece because she's the daughter of his sister-in-law, Herodias. But she's also his grandniece because she's the daughter of his niece, Herodias. And now she becomes his stepdaughter because she's now the daughter of his wife, Herodias. At some point, Herod becomes his own grandfather or something like that. I should have brought some Tylenol with me. This is just to get a headache thinking about these things. But these kinds of incestuous entanglements were not unique to Herod. This was a signature of the entire Herodian family, all of them involved with everyone else. No wonder John the Baptizer wasn't happy. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And of course, Herod and Herodias, his sister-in-law, wife, niece, weren't pleased with this indictment. Verse 19. So Herodias had a grudge against him, and she wanted to kill him. So what happens to John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, who dared to preach against Herod and his infidelities? Let's just follow the story and see. Warning, it's gory. Verse 21, and an opportune day came about on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his courtiers and generals and prominent men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias, his stepdaughter, his niece, and his grandniece herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give to you, up to half of my kingdom. And going out, she said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she, the mother, Herod's wife, sister-in-law, and niece, said, I want you to give me at once upon a platter the head of John the Baptist. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring his head. And he, the executioner, went away and beheaded him, John, in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Step back for a second. Do you see what Mark has just done? In the first half of the bun, we got the results of the exorcism, many demons cast out. And we got the results of the healing, many healed. But we weren't told in that first half of the bun what the results of the disciples' preaching was or would be. Instead, what does Mark do? He gives us the story of this decapitation of a preacher. In other words, Mark is telling us that if you preach, you are going to get some very unhappy people lined up against you. Opposition to Jesus and his kingdom can be and will be dangerous for disciples who are preaching. That's all of us who preach in word and in deed. So number two, opposition. Opposition. You are a disciple? Watch out. 20 years ago, one of the deadliest school shootings happened in Columbine High School in Colorado. Do you believe in God? Asked one of the killers as he held a gun to the head of 17-year-old Cassie Bernal. Yes, I believe in God, she replied. Why? He asked rhetorically, and without giving her a chance to respond, he pulled the trigger, shooting her point blank in the head. Disciples, expect the worst. A couple of quick observations here. Verse 17, you may have already caught it. For Herod himself had sent, circle that, seized John and bound him in prison. Verse 27, and immediately the king sent, circle that again, an executioner and commanded him to bring his head. We had earlier circled the two sins in 6:7 and 6:30. Who was doing the sending there? Jesus, the real king. And now we have two more sins here in verse 17 and 27. Who's doing the sending here? Herod, the phony king. So you have two kings doing the sending. Jesus, the real king, and Herod, the pseudo king. Oh, and get this, verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring his head. There are only four uses of the verb command in all of Mark's gospel. Three of them are used of Jesus commanding something or someone. This one in 6:27 is the fourth. Herod does the commanding here. So in all of Mark, command is used only of two people. Herod, the pseudo king here, and Jesus, the real king elsewhere. Two kings contrasted. One real, one false. Two kings sending. Jesus, the true king, and Herod, the phony king. Two kings commanding. Jesus, the divine king, and Herod, the counterfeiting, masquerading, adulterous, incestuous, non-king. Two kings. Two kingdoms. Two values. In conflict. Deadly conflict. Lethal conflict. Opposition. Burger King, talking about kings, Burger King was recently set to open its location, new location, first location in Belgium. And they launched an online publicity campaign that asked users, who's the king? And Burger King wanted folks to vote online whom they wanted to be their king. A cartoonized version of the real king of Belgium, King Philippe, or Burger King. Their website read, two kings, one crown. Who shall reign? Unfortunately, this quasi-election caught the attention of the Belgian royal family, and through a spokesman, the royals expressed their strong disapproval of this activity here. But the Belgian rulers did agree with Burger King on this. There can be only one king. Two kings. One crown, who shall reign? You see, there's a fundamental conflict of interests, even of ideologies, between the kings of this world and the divine king we follow. There is an intense battle between their two realms, the kingdoms of humankind and the kingdoms of God. And no, the two kingdoms can never be reconciled. They will never get along together. And so this text, through its hamburger patty in the middle, tells us what to expect as we disciples, citizens under the real King Jesus, tells us what we can expect when we preach the kingdom of God in word and in deed against, pushing back against the kingdoms of this world. And Mark warns us that the consequences may be lethal for Jesus' followers. It's not going to be easy. There will be opposition. As somebody once said, in football, everything is complicated by the presence of the opposite team. In discipleship too, everything is complicated by the presence of opposition. Deadly opposition. Lethal opposition. We should be thankful that we have perhaps thus far been kept free from that kind of lethal opposition. But I'm willing to bet that that's probably not very far away. If not later in our own lifetimes, certainly in the lifetimes of the next generation. Just look around the rest of the world to see what's happening. In fact, such persecution may even be a good sign that we're doing something right. And the corollary to that is, if there isn't such persecution, maybe, just maybe, could it be that we are doing something wrong? The famous 18th century English preacher John Wesley was riding his horse along a road when it suddenly dawned on him that 3 whole days had passed where he had suffered no persecution. Not a single tomato or a single egg had been thrown at him for 3 whole days. Alarmed, he immediately stopped his horse and exclaimed, "Can it be that I have sinned and am backslidden?" Dismounting, Wesley went down on his knees and then and there began praying, asking God to show him where, if any, there had been any fault in his life. At that point, a rascal passing by heard this praying voice, looked over, recognized Wesley and said, "I'm going to fix that preacher," and took a brick and flung it at Wesley. Thankfully, it missed its mark and fell beside the praying man. But seeing the brick, Wesley jumped to his feet, exclaiming joyfully, "Thank God, it's all right. I still have his presence. I am being persecuted again." Persecution may be a good sign that we're doing something right. And if there isn't, we probably should ask ourselves, like Wesley did, if we're doing something wrong. So that's number two, opposition. Things are bleak in this text. It's grim. But there is some light subtly thrown in by Mark amidst the darkness in the second half of the hamburger bun, 30 through 32. And the apostles, the sent ones, gathered together to Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come away yourselves privately to a wilderness place and rest a little." For there were many who were coming and who were going, and there was not even an opportune moment to eat. And they went away in the boat to a wilderness place privately. We see here a quiet moment of tenderness as Jesus invites his disciples, freshly returned from their recent sending, to come and rest. Jesus cares. He's concerned. He loves his flock. He cares for his sheep. He will give us rest. No, he doesn't call them or us to resign from our arduous commissions fraught with opposition. No. But encouraged by Jesus, they and we are to keep on going, even in the face of opposition, because we follow him no matter what. Because he is sufficient. He is enough. He provides. So number three, provision. Provision. We might lose our heads, but Jesus is enough. And so we follow him no matter what. And Mark slides in another piece of evidence that God cares and provides for his own. Look at what Jesus told his disciples as he sent them on the commission, verses 8 and 9. And he instructed them that they should carry nothing on the way, except a staff only. No bread, no bag, no money in the belt, but to put on sandals and not to wear two tunics. What's important is that this dress code noted here was the same as the garb of the Exodus generation of Israelites as they left Egypt for the promised land many centuries before this. The disciples would have instantly remembered this allusion and thought of the Exodus. Look with me at Exodus 12, verse 11. The dress code of that generation: your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, nothing more. And guess what? God provided for them for those 4 decades that they were wandering through the wilderness. Look with me at Deuteronomy 8:4. This is God saying, "Your clothing did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. God provided then, and he provides for us now as we walk with Jesus. We who are on this trip of discipleship with Jesus can trust him fully to provide for everything that we need for this journey. No, it won't be easy. Our commissions will face opposition. Preaching has the potential of being rejected. And worse, ours is a hostile commission that Jesus has called us to. Opposition will be a stark reality in the future for all who follow Jesus and who execute Jesus' commission to preach in word and to preach in deed. But God provides. And so you and I are to trust God's care and concern for each of his children in this lifelong journey of following Jesus, preaching in word and preaching in deed. God's provision is sufficient, even in the dark days, maybe especially in the dark days. And so we follow Jesus no matter what. Discipleship is costly. But let me tell you, there is nothing as exciting, fulfilling, or satisfying as being on this trip of discipleship. Nothing. Because, you see, unless there is something we are willing to die for, there will be nothing for us to live for. Unless we have something to die for, there won't be anything for us to live for. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, amidst these dark and bleak words that warn us of coming opposition and now already is in many parts of the world, we are thankful for the rays of light that reflect, that reveal the sun behind the dark clouds. Thank you for your presence, your love, your care, your mercy. Teach us, strengthen us, enable us to follow your son Jesus no matter what. Understanding that that is the only thing that will fulfill, satisfy, excite. Strengthen us to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. After hearing the text's warning of deadly opposition for disciples, it's appropriate that we move into our time of communion, because the Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus provides, Jesus loves, Jesus cares, even in dark days. And look at what happened to the disciples. Peter and James beheaded. Philip, Andrew, and Paul, and Jude, and Simon the Zealot, and Bartholomew crucified. James the Less stoned to death. Matthew and Thomas stabbed to death. Perhaps only John died a natural death, but some say he was boiled in oil, alive. Discipleship is costly. And remembering that God provides is the only way we can go through those dark days. Jesus, who gave his life for us, surely loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. God provides. So ushers, please come forward and distribute the elements. The bread and cup are going to come to you together. They're in two cups, one inside the other. Please be sure to take both as the tray comes to you. And whether you are a member of Northwest or not, if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your only God and Savior, we invite you to join us in this commemoration of what Christ has done for us, of the love he had for us. God provides. And if you haven't yet placed your trust in Christ as your only God and Savior, we invite you to do so right now. And when you believe in the quietness of your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you immediately become a child of God, sins forgiven, eternal life guaranteed. And we at Northwest would love for you to make that decision right here and then to join us in the celebration of what Christ did. God provides. Would you please rise for a benediction? Now may the grace of God the Father, the love of God the Son, and the comfort and the strength and the peace of God the Holy Spirit be with you all, my brothers and sisters, as you go out into the world to fulfill your commission in the face of opposition, totally trusting in God's provision. go in peace.